Taking our Bibles this morning, I'd like to invite your attention to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. This week and next week at least, I want to do an introduction to false teachers and false teachings before we begin to examine more specifically and in some detail some of the early heresies and some of the early heretics of the second and third century. Okay? I would like to basically show you from the scriptures that false teachers and false teachings, unfortunately, is going to be a fact of life, and that the Church of Jesus Christ needs to settle in their minds that now until time ends, the Church will always be plagued with false teachers and false teachings. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. I'd like to read verses 1 to 4, and then we'll drop down to verses 21 to 22. But there were false prophets also among the people. And some commentators believe that that first phrase has reference to the old economy under the Old Testament. But there were, past tense, false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. Notice the switch to the present and to the future. Who privily, or privately, shall bring in damnable heresies. And here Peter begins to identify one, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And then notice the sad result of these false teachings and teachers. Many shall follow their pernicious ways. You see the word pernicious? It comes from a Greek word that literally means to be dangerous. By reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Notice the consequence of false teachers and teachings. Look at the last half of verses 2. What is the inevitable result of false teachers and false teachings? The truth itself is slammed. The truth itself is vilified. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. Those are the ones who go out there asking for that prayer cloth for $19.95 plus shipping and handling. Or they'll send you a jar of anointing oil for $19.99 plus shipping and handling. Okay? Whose judgment now for a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. If God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, God spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. God, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overflow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly. Notice, as Peter opens up this second chapter, he tells us unequivocally that false teachers and false teachings are going to be a fact of life. But then he also gives us some examples under the Old Testament where false teaching and false livelihood did abound, and that God judged each one of them in his own time. And so not only is there a warning, there's also the comfort knowing that those who do teach falsely, they may seem to be riding the wave of popularity, their coffers may be filled, their ministries may be huge, their programs may be on television, and all this money is flowing into them as they literally fleece the people of God. And then you sit there, and I stand here, and you see that, and sometimes you wonder, where's God in all of this? Why is there so much error and heresy and false teaching? Why is the truth apparently or seemingly in retreat, while the wave of error just seems to be coming in like a spiritual tsunami? Where is God? Well, God gives us some examples that he will judge those who teach falsely. Well, on the board to my left, to my left, in this introduction, I want to ingrain within your mind something that at least you can walk away here this morning. If you learn this much, then I've accomplished something. The Lord Jesus Christ is front and center in all these second and third century heresies. And the heretics who did come on the scene usually attacked Christ in two areas: his person and his work. Okay? These heretics that we're going to study about. Some of them aimed at who Christ was. Then there are other heretics who like to dabble and play with the fact, what did Jesus actually perform? What did he actually do on the cross? What did he actually provide? And what I'm trying to show you here is when you begin to play with these two aspects of Jesus, you inadvertently begin to branch out and tinker and tamper with other associating teachings. For instance, if you deny that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you will automatically begin to weaken and chisel away at the doctrine of the Trinity. And in turn, you're going to chisel away at the doctrine of God. And you're eventually going to chisel away or erode the fact that he did come to earth as a human being. And then in order to justify this, what has to be created? Someone has to come along and begin to write certain false gospels to substantiate these false conclusions and then peddle these false gospels to be equal, if not above, the four gospel narratives that you find in your New Testament scriptures. On the flip side, if you begin to tinker with his work, well, did Jesus die for everyone? And if he did, and many people are going to end up in hell, well, then Jesus failed. On the other hand, did he die for just his chosen ones? Is salvation by grace? Or is it by works? Or is salvation a combination of works and grace? And so guess what happens? Just like over here, you're going to have these false teachers will have to generate their own false gospels to substantiate their conclusions, whereby the four gospel narratives in Paul's epistles and Peter's epistles and John's epistle are basically put off to the side, and then these false gospels then are pawned on the church to be canonical or to be more authoritative than what God has given us. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2, drop down to verses 21 and 22. Notice what God says through Peter about these false prophets. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they had known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. Now I want you to look at verse 21 very carefully. Verse 21 is telling us that the heretics, the false teachers, and the false teaching that they produce, or would produce, that these false teachers did not come from outside the church. The first heretics who begin to tinker and tamper with Christ and his teaching and his person came right from the very midst of the congregation itself. Verse 21 tells us that these people were knowledgeable of the truth. That's what verse 21 is saying. It had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness. So these false teachers of the second and third century and those who would ever follow are people who are originally acquainted with the Bible. They're not idiots when it comes to the scriptures. They have been touched and influenced by the right teaching. And then in the course of time, they apostatize and they begin to branch off with their own personal pet peeve conclusions about Christ, his person or his work. But notice verse 22. Verse 22 tells us something else about the heretics and the apostates, that they were never saved. How can it be so dogmatic? But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb. And this is a quote from Proverbs 26:11. The dog is turned to its own vomit again, and the sow, or the pig, that was washed, to her wallowing in the mire. Verse 22 tells us something else about the heretics, that these were people who were intellectually acquainted with the truth. And that's as far as the truth went. The truth did not go from their head to the heart, so to speak, whereby it radically transformed them, and they were truly in submission to Christ. These people were acquainted with Christian teaching or Christian doctrine. They have sat under sound ministries and sound ministers. And they persevered for a while. And they could talk the talk. They could use Christian terminology. They could use Christian definitions. They can say the right thing at the right time and be accepted into the fellowship of those individual churches back then. But then somewhere down the road, their true nature comes to the surface. The quote from Proverbs 26:11, my dear friends, is basically saying about the false teachers and teachings, that these teachers never had a transformation on the inside, because their dog-like nature and their swine-like nature was still there. And when providence or whatever situation arose, the dog went back to its vomit. You do know that a dog will regurgitate and then re-eat it. And you know that you can wash a pig, put left guard, right guard, brute, old spice, anything you want to throw on that hog, let it loose, it goes right into the mud. It's because its nature has never been changed. It has not been given a new divine nature. And then secondly this morning, turn to Matthew chapter 15 by way of another opening text. Matthew chapter 15. Something else about these false teachers and preachers. Jesus said this about those false teachers of his own day. He says, ye hypocrites, Matthew chapter 15, verse 7, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draw it nigh unto me with their mouth, and honor it me with their lips. But notice this, but their heart is far from me. There's the issue, my dear friend, with a false teacher. It's an issue of the heart. The heart has not been changed. That's why the dog returns to its vomit and the sow to its wallowing in the mire. And then look at verse 9. In vain they do worship me. So the false teachers and the false teaching is nothing more but vanity. And it's simply the doctrines and the commandments of men. We now move into a very interesting portion within our Sunday school lesson on church history. The rise of false teachers and false teachings, which would arise within the churches of the living God. Matter of fact, beloved, if you're honest enough and you have read your New Testament fairly well, you will realize that the false teachers and teachings started very early in the church in the first century. How often have we heard this? There's too many hypocrites in the church. Well, beloved, that may be very true. There certainly are many hypocrites in the church. How about this one? There's so many churches and there's so many denominations out there. Which one is right? Have you heard that one? Well, turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 4, and let me show you how the woman at the well attempted to use that sidetrack tactic on the Lord Jesus Christ. When you're witnessing to some people, and you're encouraging them to get saved, or maybe you want to encourage them to attend church, some people who have been so sick and tired of churchianity will normally come back with this retort. Why is your church right? There's so many churches out there. There's so many denominations. There's churches everywhere. Are they all right or are they all wrong? Well, notice the woman at the well. As she's dialoguing with Jesus Christ, he and her together, look at verses 19 to 24. Maybe you never noticed this, but she attempted to use a sidetracking device. Look at verse 19. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. There it is. Look at verse 20. Jesus is dealing with this woman, and she brings up the fact that her ancestors in Samaria worshipped on top of that mountain. That's where I attend church. But you Jews, you claim that only in Jerusalem is the right place to go worship. She's using the same tactic that people do today. But why is your church right? Are any churches out there right? Continue. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. Look at verse 22a. That was a rebuke. Jesus is telling this woman what you are currently worshiping and what you are currently calling worship is not right. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. This woman was pointing to a mountain. That's where I attend. That's where we Samaritans go. You claim that only in Jerusalem. Is not Jesus here showing something that's about to change? Yes. For a long time, God's worship was confined to one city in one nation. Is that not true? But now with the coming of Christ, the door of salvation is going to be widened to include Jew and Gentile. We don't need to take a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, my dear friend, in order to worship God rightly. How do we know whether or not we are worshiping God truly? Are you concerned whether or not you and I are worshiping God properly, biblically, scripturally? Well, there's two elements. Look at verse 24. You have to worship him in spirit and in truth. And in spirit implies that all true worship originates in the soul and in the heart of man. That's why, my dear friends, we do not have statues, candles, colorful vestments, bells, whistles, and trumpets, so to speak, to enable you to worship. Your worship is to flow freely from your very inner being. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God, one Lord. And thou shalt worship the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. That's denoting here, your very being. And then secondly, we're to worship in truth, which means that our worship must be guided within the guardrails of what's found in the Scriptures, in the Scriptures only. That's what Jesus was telling this woman. How often have you seen the news media or the late-night entertainers laughing and joking and mocking when the latest televangelism or televangelist falls from grace? Man, they love to take a prominent preacher who's out there on his telecast ministry, ministering to thousands, and with a huge church where on Sunday morning they have to pack the church several times in the morning just to funnel the congregation through. And when such a person falls from grace, does not the news media just simply lap that up like a dog licks up water in a bowl? How about the Roman Catholic Church, of which I was a former member? Do you know that the Catholic Church frowns upon anyone who reads the Bible and arrives at an independent interpretation which doesn't square or match with the accepted views of the Pope and the Church traditions? I have a copy here of the Roman Catholic official updated catechism. You think our catechism is big? Okay? on the section on Scripture, on page 39, listen to this quote about how you interpret Scripture. Quote, "All that has been said about the manner of interpreting Scripture is ultimately subjected to the judgment of the church, which exercises the divinely conferred commission and ministry of watching over the interpreting of the Word of God." As a Roman Catholic, my friend, you are not allowed to have any independent interpretation of Scripture. You are told what to believe. And then ironically, to back up this particular point of doctrine, they quote from St. Augustine, who wrote, quote, "But I would not believe in the gospel had not the authority of the Catholic Church already moved me," unquote. Beloved, no church moves you to salvation. Only God the Holy Spirit can move you in conjunction with the preaching of His Word. Well, beloved, Jesus and the apostles warned that false teachers and false prophets would come on the scene, even in their own day. Turn to Mark chapter 13. We've already seen Peter's quote in 2 Peter chapter 2. Well, let's consider Jesus. Turn to Mark 13, please. And I would like you to turn to these scriptures. You may want to jot them down or mark them someplace. Because I believe that there are some Christians today who are so naive that they think that everything that calls itself Christian must be Christian. Any building that has a steeple must be a place of worship. There are some people today who think that there's no difference between the God of the Bible and the God of Islam. No difference. Whereby even our political leaders will tell us Islam is a loving, peaceful religion. It's not. It's a religion drenched in blood and in the death of those who would not conform to Muhammad's teachings. Mark chapter 13, consider verses 19 to 23. And this is in the context, my friends, of the soon impending fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD by the Roman armies. Mark 13, what did Jesus warn his disciples would occur just before the fall of Jerusalem? "For in those days shall be affliction such as was not from the beginning of the creation which God created unto this time, neither shall be. And except the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he had chosen, he had shortened those days. And then if any man shall say, Lo, Christ, his Christ, or Lo, he is there, believe him not. For false Christs and false prophets, notice, shall arise, and shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. But take ye heed, behold, I have forewarned you of all these things." Jesus here is warning his apostolic band as they're sitting on top of Mount Olive. Jesus has just left the temple after castrating the religious leaders. In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus sends forth his final pronouncement of judgment upon the entire religious establishment. He called them white-walled sepulchers. He called them a den of vipers, snakes, a brood of snakes. He called them hypocrites. He called them blind leaders of the blind. And he exits the temple and he goes into the Mount of Olives. And as he is going there, the disciples are admiring all the pretty buildings. And they bring those pretty buildings to Jesus' attention, and Jesus tells them that a time is coming soon where every stone that you see is going to be leveled to the ground, and it occurred in 70 AD at the hands of the Roman Empire upon the nation of Israel. Their city and their temple was leveled to the ground, and Judaism was basically put to death, and the New Testament church shines as the only light in the world. And Jesus told them that prior to that fall of the city, there would be an escalation of false preachers and teachers claiming, "There's the Messiah, there's the Messiah, he's the Messiah, he's our new deliverer." And Jesus told them what? Do not believe them. Do not believe them. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We've seen Peter. We've seen Jesus. Let's consider the Apostle Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Verses 3 and following. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. According to verses 3, the Apostle Paul took Genesis chapter 3 as a historical event, not a myth. He believed in the serpent and Eve talking to each other and leading to the eating of the forbidden fruit. So, your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. I want you to look carefully, my friends, at verse 4. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, look at the rebuke. You might well bear with him. Here the Apostle Paul, my friend, is warning the church that a time would come that certain men would come on the scene peddling a new Christ, a new spirit, and a new gospel. And Paul tells this church that there were some in that congregation who would even tolerate listening to that trash. Earlier this morning, before getting dressed, watching a TV preacher who was a guest preacher at this particular congregation, he was preaching the fact that people today, Christian people today, do not want to offend anyone. And basically, the Church of the Living God is trying to revamp the gospel where Jesus and Christ, sin and heaven and hell is basically going to be repackaged to make it very appealing and very palatable to the sinner. And he mentioned the fact that in his congregation 10 years ago, he was receiving letters and phone calls before phone call ID was invented, kind of hard to trace at that time, where certain members of his congregation were threatening to either leave his church or support or stop supporting the church by way of their giving. So his solution was, on a Sunday morning, he got up, he preached his soul out to the congregation, and he basically told the congregation, here I am, here's where the book stands, I'm not changing. The congregation stood up and applauded. 50 families walked out. Now, that's a man who has courage. Guess what two positions the 50 families walked out on? They were sick and tired of hearing the subject of abortion, and they were sick and tired of being told about the sin of homosexuality. So they packed their bags, put their toys back in the toy box, and went out the back door because they don't want to tolerate truth. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. We've seen this passage before, but for those who may not have joined us on our Wednesday journey through this epistle some time ago, let's consider another passage. 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 to 19. My friends, all I'm trying to show you is that the Bible has already forewarned us that not everything that calls itself Christian is. I want you to get that down in your mind. Maybe you've already reached that conclusion, and that's fine. Not every building with a steeple and a cross on top is preaching the gospel. Not every minister you see with a white collar around his neck is bringing you the Word of God. 1 John 2, 18 to 19. Look at these words, my friend. Little children, it is the last time. And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, notice this, friends, even now are there many Antichrists. So when John wrote this letter, which I now believe was written by John before 70 AD, we're talking in the middle of the first century, some 20 or 30 years after Jesus ascended to the right hand of his Father. You already had Antichrists, plural, running around. Whereby we know that it is the last time. I would like everyone, once again, to put away the cares and the fears of tomorrow, because none of us are guaranteed tomorrow. We may all die tonight. And look at verse 19. Verse 19 tells you where these people came from. They went out from us. These antichrists, my friends, are members of the church. They're not people outside the church. These are people who are identified with the community of Christ. They're identified with a church. They're identified with a given denomination. They're identified with a given label. They went out from us. But notice what John says. But they were not of us. Why? Why can you say that, John? And this is a beautiful cross-reference, this 2 Peter chapter 2, that last verse about the swine and about the dog. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued or persevered with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. These are not saved people who turn false prophet. These are professing Christians in name only who, in the course of time, could no longer tolerate the truth, so they had to remanufacture that truth into something that was appealing to their own lusts, and therefore they left the church and began their own organization of peddling false doctrine and false teaching. Do we have false teachers today? Unfortunately, we do. We have our Simon Manguses, we have our Ariuses, we have our popes and priests and charlatans, we've had our Jim Joneses, we've had our Catherine Kuhlmans, we've had our David Koreshes, we have our Joe Osteens, we have our Benny Hinns, we've had the Heaven's Gate community, 39 people who committed suicide as they were waiting for a UFO coming in on the back of a comet to take them away from this earth. We have our Harold Campings. We have our Joseph Smiths. We have our Brigham Youngs. We have our David Corellos. And we have our Reverend Ikes. Yes, my friends, unfortunately, the world is full of false teachings and false teachers. Do we have churches today who oppose both sound doctrine and sound practice? Unfortunately, we do. Do we have self-deceivers claiming that God, Jesus, Mother Mary, one of the saints, one of the martyrs, or even an angel has spoken to them? Unfortunately, we do. What's going to prevent you from falling prey to a false teacher? And don't you dare sit there and be so arrogant and smug to think that you are so bad with your knowledge that you cannot be succumbed to a false teacher. Do we have some claiming that the evidences of being baptized in the Spirit is found in howling, vibrating, rolling, and jumping up and down in church services? Unfortunately, we do. Do we have some today who teach that faith, listen to this, this is something new now amongst the prosperity preachers. They teach that faith is a power that you can harness and control. Now listen to this. Kenneth Copeland teaches this. Benny Hinn teaches this. Just like God spoke in Genesis 1 and it became, the Christian can speak and by faith create his own world and his own reality around him. That's being taught today. That you can speak your own existence by just simply exercising faith like God did in Genesis 1. Do we have preachers today who minimize the gospel requirements of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ? Yes, we do. Do we have those today who strip Jesus Christ of His lordship with regards to submission to Him in His gospel claims? Jesus Christ told us, my dear friends, before becoming a disciple of Him, you need to count the cost. You want to become a Christian? That's fine. But you've got to count the cost. There may be some serious changes that have to be done in your life. Not to become a Christian, but now that you are a Christian, certain changes will inevitably occur. Jesus also told us to carry a cross. Jesus also told us if we are to be His disciples, we must deny ourselves. And then He also said, besides denying self and besides carrying a cross, Jesus said, forward march, follow Me. So my dear friend, before you think about becoming a Christian, you must be willing to put into balance the fact that Jesus Christ requires your surrender to Him and your total devotion to Him. Not 98% of the time, but 100% of the time, to the best of your God-given ability. And then we have those today with these catchy slogans. I believe the Bible. That sounds nice. Sounds cute. Sounds spiritual. Sounds pious. But let me ask a question to such a person. What in the Bible do you believe? Then we have this real pious quote. No creed but Christ. We have those today in the church. No creed. I have no doctrinal position. I just believe in Christ. Okay? Which one? By the second and third century, we had different views of Christ floating around, causing turmoil within the universal church at that time. Which Christ are you advocating? Here's one. I'm a Christian. I don't believe in denominations. Okay, that's fine. That's cool. But can you define or tell me what you do believe about God, the Bible, sin, heaven, hell? Here's another one. Let go, let God. Just take off the seatbelt, let go, and let God. Which God? Do you know that the Hindu religion has over 30,000 deities? Which one are you going to pick? Listen to this. You may not realize this, but before the rise of Muhammad and the rise of Islam and the Sinai Peninsula, peninsula of Saudi Arabia, before Muhammad came on the scene, the Arab people had 360 gods, a god for each day of the lunar calendar. And when Muhammad came on the scene in the 7th century, he chooses one of those 360 gods and tells these Arabs who've been worshiping all these times, these many deities, there's only one God. Guess which one it was called? Allah. Allah was one of the 360 gods that the Arabs used to worship before Muhammad came on the scene. Were you aware of that? Well, as I close this introduction, let me read a few articles. You might find these interesting. In a recent article entitled Battle Cry, in their September to October edition, has a small little article about the current Pope who was in Australia during Youth Day. Listen to this. Pope in Australia pushes unity of all religions. During the Pope's recent visit to Australia, where he officiated World Youth Day, he met with leaders of other religions. He met with Muslim, Hindu, Jewish, and Buddhist religious leaders. He told them, I want you to listen carefully, friends. Here's a quote from the current Pope. I think you would agree that the ecumenical movement has reached a critical juncture. The Pope continued, we must guard against any temptation to view doctrine as divisive and hence an impediment to the seemingly more pressing and immediate task of improving the world in which we live. Are you asleep? Or did you get what he said? The Pope met with Buddhist, Hindu, and Jewish religious leaders and a smattering of other ones. And he basically said, doctrine needs to be set aside, in essence, whereby we can all come together as one happy global worshiping family. Well, my dear friends, in order for you and I to join this ecumenical band, it would mean that you and I have to basically flush all of our doctrinal distinctives that make us who we are. Those of you who may not know this, former Prime Minister of Great Britain, Tony Blair, was recently at Yale University several weeks ago teaching a class. The former Prime Minister of England in this country at Yale University that was established originally for the teaching of gospel preachers to preach the gospel to the Indians. He was there teaching a class on world religion in the hope of fostering peace and unity among all the nations. You know how that's to be done? Everything that makes the religions currently distinct from one another, all those distinctions have to be jettisoned. For you and I, it would mean neutering Christ, his person, and his work. Are you willing to go that route? Are you willing to go that route to be a member of the global religious community? And ironically, for those of you who don't know, back on the 4th of August this year, I received a letter, I have it right here, from somebody named Leon, who lives in Edmond, Oklahoma. Listen to this. Be advised, senior pastor, that Revelation 11, verse 19 through Revelation 12, 5 took place in real time on August 11, 2006, Friday. While this person, Leon, was in the hospital, he apparently went into a coma or into a trance and he received some information. He tells me in the letter, I'm supposed to preach this to you. I'm just going to read it. I spent 10 days in a coma and awakened the following Sunday. Words cannot possibly express where I was spiritually during the time. Revelation 12, 7, verses 7 to 10 ensued between August 6th and August of 08, at which point the dominion of the God of this world became restricted to the earth. Global persecution of the church kicks off in full scale September 09. Put that on your calendar. Get our people ready. Focus on repentance, sanctification, purity, righteousness as our King Jesus returns for his holy bride in the not too distant future. I'm supposed to preach that to you to get ready because everything is going to go bang in September 09. Well, guess what? Harold Camping says that May of 2011, Jesus is going to return. And according to the Maya calendar, Nostradamus and a Catholic priest named Father Malachi, December 21, 2012, is D-Day, when the world will go bang. So you take your pick. The world's going to end in 2012, 2011, or 2009. So you can plan your portfolios accordingly. Well, beloved, here's my application. Beloved, at least one point I want us all to walk away with here this morning. And please listen carefully. Despite all the sound preaching and teaching that will ever go on, and despite having a sound translation in our authorized version, despite the sanctifying ministry of the Holy Spirit, and despite the perfect atonement of Christ, and despite the faithfulness of God's people, there will always be false teachings and false teachers who peddle false doctrine. Can you please bear that in your hearts and minds. Turn to Matthew 13. Notice this parable that Jesus gives us. Look at Matthew 13, my friends. And may I invite your attention to verse 31 to 32. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. I've been told that the seed of a mustard, this particular bush, this plant that's being referred to, that the seeds of this plant, I mean, are so tiny. And when you plant it, we're not talking about a tree, but we're talking about a bush, kind of a bush. From one little seed, you get a pretty sized bush. But look, verse 32. Which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among the herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. In context of Matthew 13, when the birds are first mentioned in the parable of the sower, is not birds referring to demonic powers and spirits who snatch the seed, lest this individual hear the gospel and repent and then believe? Here Jesus tells us that the kingdom of God would be like a little mustard seed. Jesus starts off with just 12 apostles, one of which was a traitor. So now we're down to 11. 11 men would eventually evangelize the entire Roman world, my dear friends, before the end of the first century. From Spain to India, Great Britain to North Africa, they did that within the first century, on their feet and by their mouth. But he also tells us that this little bush would become the home of birds, and they would just neatly flock. Those are the false teachers and the false preachers who would find a home in this bush. And so, my dear friends, I want to leave you with this comforting thought. Listen to this. Listen to this. There's one real consolation in all of this. In order to have so many distortions of the truth, in order to have so many distortions of the truth, then truth itself must exist. Are you listening? In order to have a counterfeit $20 bill, you gotta have the original 20 to make the counterfeit. Get the picture? So then the question is, are you in, or do we have, and are we contending for it? That's the consolation. Since there's so many counterfeiters, that has to mean one thing. The truth does exist. And it's found right here, friends. The question is, do you love it? Do you hold it? Do you live it? Do you practice it? Or do you cherish it? Or do you despise it? You must decide for yourself. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we come before Thee to acknowledge Your Word to be true. And Father, we know that as human individuals, we are at fault in the sense that we are simply greatly limited by our own understanding, and that we are totally dependent upon the Spirit of God to enlighten and to guide us into all truth. So Father, our earnest prayer here this morning is that we would be a congregation who would love the truth, contend for the truth, and strive to proclaim that truth. And Father, make us a people very much sensitive towards those counterfeiters who come along teaching a different Christ, a different gospel, and a different spirit. For we ask this in Your name. Amen.